The following message, Finding Christ in the Old Testament, Part 2, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 21, 2014, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Fitting that we should begin today singing a hymn focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ, explicitly and very openly declaring our allegiance to Him. For certainly that's central to all who we are as Christians, and that this particular church is as a Christian church, that Christ has His central place. Now, I noticed by looking at the wonderful spreadsheet that Colleen sent to me of all the things that I've ever taught or preached here, that back in March, I actually began what is this, part one of a series of messages on finding Christ in the Old Testament, or finding the gospel in the Old Testament. And so I thought, well, we've got three Lord's Days here, December and the beginning of January, to teach this class. And so I thought, well, let me just see if I can't further that study and maybe even possibly finish it. I actually have six principles for finding the gospel, and in particular finding Christ in the Old Testament. And back in March, I believe I gave part number one. I looked for it online. I couldn't find the actual message, so I wasn't able to see how far I got in my notes. But we'll just review, and then I'll pick up with part two, because it did call it principle one. So we'll just start with that. Now that makes sense from looking at my notes. Six principles for finding Christ, finding the gospel in the Old Testament. The first is to cultivate the perspective. Now, let me just say that in using these headings, I've got these headings from Pastor Ted Donnelly, a message that he preached on this topic of finding Christ or preaching Christ. It was to pastors preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And I've taken his very simple, very clear, very profound single message and made it into six messages, as I am wont to do, and hopefully not clouded anything too much. I frequently quote him, but I haven't taken the time to put quotation marks around everything. So if anything sounds really, really good, it probably came from him. Anything else I've thrown in there on my own. But trying to make it my own, and he's given me the privilege to do this, to deliver it in various places. So, with that said, principle number one, cultivate the perspective. The central theme of the Old Testament is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The central theme of the Old Testament is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to work to cultivate that perspective, because I think for various reasons. One, we have a high regard for the Scriptures. Two, we don't want in any way to put Christ where He isn't. Two, we can tend to be fearful because we want to be careful not to misinterpret the Scriptures. We have such a high regard for them. We want to be careful not to misinterpret them. We can oftentimes want to avoid some the tendency to over-spiritualizing, which oftentimes people say that when they hear Christ being preached in the Old Testament, well, you're spiritualizing, you're going beyond the text. We don't want to do that, so we avoid that. Or we have a defective theology. This is probably, in terms of my case, in growing up, the Old Testament was viewed as something which was past and almost passé. We're New Testament Christians was a common phrase that could be said. And so that can tend to lead to thinking, well, I don't really need the Old Testament. It just predates the New Testament, and that's kind of leads up to it. And then we can kind of leave that and go to Christ and the Gospels and the Epistles and on to Revelation. There's also the tendency to be too rigid in applying certain hermeneutical principles, the art of interpreting the Scriptures. And we come to the Scriptures and we think, well, I'm going to use my grammatical, historical method. That is, I'm going to look at the grammar, I'm going to look at the history, and that's all I'm going to do. But there's really much more that we need to do when we come to the text of Scripture. Those are important, but they're not all there is. There's also a theological element. And so in that first class, we looked at cultivating the perspective that Jesus had with regard to the Old Testament. He had a high view of the Scriptures. Jesus had a great respect for the Old Testament Scriptures, constantly quoting them. The Old Testament Scriptures shaped his self-understanding. of who he was, his identity, and what his mission was. He didn't just come up with it on his own. He didn't break into the world with this mission that he'd received from God and somehow then revealed things that we'd never known before. He found his mission described and laid out in the Old Testament, his identity. Anybody know what what Jesus' favorite title was for himself? Son of Man, right? And where did he get that? From the Old Testament. This was a phrase that comes right out of the Old Testament, in particular Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. It's a messianic description. There's also the title the Son of God, which is also something from the Old Testament, and many others. He identified himself by what he learned from the Scriptures. Jesus clearly and explicitly taught that the entire Old Testament was to be understood in speaking of him. That is, throughout the entire Old Testament, there was reference to him. Passages like John 5:39, "It is these that bear witness of me," John 5:46, "Moses wrote of me." But in particular, look with me at Luke 24. This is really the key epitomizing passage. Two sections of Luke chapter 24. Christ has been crucified, buried, and has risen again from the dead. And now he meets the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and asks them in verse 15, "While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him, and he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they said, and they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also, some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find the body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." And so he takes those Old Testament Scriptures and those places where there is clear, where there is revelation of him, he began explaining that to them. Then they recognize him at the breaking of bread. He disappears. They go back to Jerusalem. They meet the other disciples. And we read then that Jesus appears among them. Peace be to you. And then drop down to verse 44. "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and you are my witnesses of these things." And so here again, Christ meeting with the disciples speaks to them and opens up all the things in the Scriptures, or opens up to them the things in some of the things in the Scriptures. I don't think he did an entire exposition of everything possible, but went throughout the various types of Old Testament literature and opened up to them the truth of his identity and his mission. Dale Ralph Davis, commenting on this particular text, verse 44 in particular, wrote this: "From Jesus' statements, I make an inference, that is a conclusion reached on the evidence of the text and form a corollary, that is a large, logically derived truth that follows from one already stated. So an inference and a corollary. The inference, the whole Old Testament bears witness of Christ. And the corollary, the Old Testament does not bear witness only to Christ. So the whole Old Testament bears witness to Christ, but the Old Testament does not bear witness only to Christ. Why this corollary, he says? Because I agree with making an extensive inference from Luke 24, 27, and 44, but hold that an intensive inference is illegitimate. What on earth does that mean? Typical Dale Ralph Davis. What does it mean? It means I think Jesus is teaching that all parts of the Old Testament testify of the Messiah in his suffering and glory, but I do not think Jesus is saying that every Old Testament passage text bears witness to him. Jesus referred to things written about him in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He did not say that every passage spoke of him. And so that's the understanding that I have, and I believe is an accurate understanding. So Jesus had this kind of understanding from the Old Testament. And then the New Testament preachers, following the direction of Jesus, remember Jesus said to them, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And in fulfillment of that, they went out preaching the gospel and making disciples. And so we read some of their preaching. Now, if you went to Peter, or you went to Paul, or you went to Stephen, or one of the other New Testament preachers, and you said, I can't find Jesus in the Old Testament. I don't know how to preach Jesus or teach Jesus from the Old Testament. They would have said, where else are you going to teach him from? I mean, that's all they had. They didn't have the Gospels. And so all their preaching is from the Old Testament. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches from Joel 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches from Deuteronomy 18 and Genesis 28. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 surveys the Old Testament to show how it all leads up and refers to how these people are stubborn, stiff-necked people, and what they've done to Christ is what they've always been doing to God's prophets. Acts chapter 8, Philip preached Christ to the Ethiopian eunuch from Isaiah chapter 53. And then the Apostle Paul in particular, and I spent some time going through Paul's writings. And Paul would preach the gospel from the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, from the Psalms. He would preach from the prophets, and he preached from all of these different things, the whole gospel. And so the book of Romans is a classic example of that. Paul saw the Old Testament as accurately describing man's need for a salvation and Savior. How did he learn about total depravity? By reading his Bible. Not only by his own heart, his own life, but by reading his Bible. He learned about the answer to man's need, that God would send forth his Son into the world, from reading and studying his Old Testament. He saw that the Old Testament was designed to produce faith in Christ, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. He described those who read the Old Testament without seeing Jesus Christ and the gospel as having a veil over their hearts. It's not something you want to encourage, right? So we ought to be finding Christ in the Old Testament. Though Christ, to put it another way, is not the subject of every verse or passage in the Old Testament, he is the author of them all and the atmosphere in which every verse was spoken. And so we ought to be expecting to find references, pictures, directives, in explanations of Christ and his ministry throughout the Old Testament. So that's the first one. We need to cultivate that perspective. If that's not your perspective and you're still not convinced it ought to be your perspective, let's talk some more and let's see if we can't study this out a little more thoroughly. Or you can go back and listen to that Sunday school class where I spent more time going through all of that. But when you come to your New Testament, you see that they were soaked in the Old Testament and all that they present of Christ, and even all that Christ presents of himself comes from, or is rooted in, or attached to, in some way, the Old Testament. So the second principle, grasp the plot. Grasp the plot. The history of the Old Testament is the unfolding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the central theme of the Old Testament is the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the history which we have in the Old Testament is the unfolding of that gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to grasp that plot. And so, as we look at this particular point, first of all, we need to interpret the Bible as a whole. Now, that's kind of obvious maybe to some of us who grew up reading our Bibles and being taught the Bible and a biblical balance or a biblical understanding of the Scriptures. But we need to interpret the Bible as a whole. It is, first of all, a connected story. It is a connected story. And you heard that even from Pastor Dom, didn't you? Some several themes recently that are found throughout the entirety of the Scriptures. Well, it's on the very surface of the text, right? And you come to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, you read about the tree of life. And that's central to the garden, isn't it? Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, when they're cast out, it's so that they will not eat of the tree of life. So he drove them out, Adam and Eve, were driven out of the garden. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, that is, God did, and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And then the tree of life doesn't appear again until we come to the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 7, we have the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Or Revelation 22 and verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. As well, the major antagonist to the story of the Scriptures, the teaching of the Scriptures, the major antagonist. Who's the antagonist? Satan, right? Okay, so it's okay to have the basic answers right on the tip of your tongue. That's really good, you know. As I tell my students, the easy questions are all asked up front. So ask them, answer them now. So then you know, when the hard ones come out, somebody else can put up their hand or I'll call on them. Right? So the antagonist, the serpent, right? He appears at the very beginning and he appears in the form of a serpent. So there he is, tempting Eve. Dealt with by God, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. But then again, when we come to the book of Revelation, we find this description of him appearing again. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then in chapter 20 and verse 2, he again is described as the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, was bound for 1,000 years. So, you heard about the new creation. We begin with creation and the whole unfolding then of this new creation. And it's going to be a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth in the end. And here, the tree of life, the beginning at the end, the serpent, the beginning, the end. And so we have this connected story. Read the Bible as a connected story. The Bible should not be read and viewed like we view our sock drawers. Now, some people have drawers that are just for their socks. Right, and they get up in the oh dark hundred of the morning, and they're there digging around trying to find two that match because they're just thrown in there. Maybe there's been a couple of them. If you've got one of those OCD people that's folded up, rolled up each sock, and has, you know, the pair is all nicely placed together, and you just go into the drawer and you pull that pair out, so you at least come out with a pair. But they're all disconnected. There's just this sock and there's that sock. They're all socks. They have no connection to one another. Right? The Bible is not a bunch of socks. It's not like the sock drawer. You just go in and let's just grab that pair of socks out. Or let's just grab that one. Let's try to find something that matches this one. It's not the way we're to view our Bible. It's a connected story. But even more than that, as we look at grasping the plot and interpreting the Bible as a whole, not only is it a connected story, it's an organic history. It's an organic history. God purposed to redeem humans. And so he gives the revelation of himself in redeeming humans in human history. And so we should be expecting to see these things unfolded in human history. And so that's what the Bible is. It's a record of that history. It's not an encyclopedia of loosely related, categorized, alphabetically circumstances or events that happened. It's not a systematic theology where all of the teaching about salvation is found here, and all the teaching about sin is found here, and all the teaching about end times. It's woven together. It's a history book, not a systematic theology book, not an encyclopedia. But at the same time, we need to recognize it's not a history, an exhaustive history of the world. There's a lot of things not mentioned in the Bible. I know very little of, or anybody who mentions that China is mentioned in the Bible anywhere, or that India is mentioned and the things that took place in those countries, or even the Philippines. I don't know of any reference to the Philippines found in the scriptures. But history certainly took place there. Human history certainly took place. It's also not an exhaustive history or an extensive history of Israel. It talks about Israel, but it picks and chooses. God picks and chooses the things that he inspired his writers to record in this history book. And they wrote the events in history that were the outworking of God's plan to redeem a people for himself. And so it's often referred to as redemptive history, or as I'm calling it in my heading, the unfolding of the gospel. That's what we see. It's these events that are important to a revelation of God's purpose and plan to save sinners. But then again, it's not like the sock drawer. It's organic. It's an organic history. It grows progressively like a tree, from a seed to a sapling to a small tree, to the blossoms that appear on the tree, to the fruit that eventually appears on the tree. And it's all connected. It grows out, the one being the precursor to the other, but the one also giving, as it were, giving birth to the other. So they're intertwined and they grow one from the other. It begins with the gospel history in seed form and ends with the full flower of that fruit from the gospel seed in the gospels and the epistles and in the revelation. So whatever we find in the revelation or in the final revelation, the New Testament revelation, we ought to be able to see the seed having those same things. If you go out into the backyard and you plant an apple seed, and it's actually a seed that's not, that it can actually germinate and grow, you don't expect a pear tree to grow. You don't expect prunes to come up out of the ground. You're not looking for a grapevine. You're expecting an apple tree. Why? Because all that's needed for that apple tree is in that little seed, amazingly. And so as the seed opens up, it develops and it produces that which it was, an apple tree seed, and so an apple tree grows from it. And the same thing in redemptive history. There is the gospel in seed form in the early chapters of Genesis, and we see that unfolding and expanding and growing into the full-blown apple tree of redemption in the New Testament. The events then intertwine and progress to make up a unified historical record of the unfolding of the gospel. Now here, let me just quote from a man that very few of us would take a lot of time to read, but it's an excellent book if you have time for it, Redemptive History and Biblical Interpretation by Gerhardus Voss. Voss says this: what you're getting here is actually a biblical theology class. Right, so you're getting some advanced theology, which you probably got some of that from Pastor Martin before, because he's very well known for his biblical theology. We're trying to get him to write that down for us at some point. But the truth of God increased throughout the scriptures, but not by additions from other sources. Right? Don't think that the scriptures grew by pulling things from all these other nations that were around them. That's a false view of the scriptures. God didn't look around at the nations and say, oh, you know what? Those nations are doing something that way. Let me have my people do that that way. It's not the way it happened. God is the one who has revealed how life is to unfold. These nations have the remnants of that information that exists in them as time unfolded. But what we have is the growth throughout the scriptures. The growth throughout appears as an internal expansion, an organic unfolding from within. The gospel of paradise that is found in Genesis 3:15, is a seed in which the gospel of Paul is present. The gospel of Abraham, of Moses, of David, of Isaiah, and of Jeremiah are all expressions of this original message of salvation, each pointing forward to the next stage of growth and bringing the gospel idea one step nearer to its full realization. So it's growing out of the one that went before it. No, there are no wasted words in the scriptures. The one grows into the next as it expands and as it grows, as it unfolds. Quoting John Murray, "The Bible revelation should never be compared to a pile of blocks. Even should we think of these blocks as of the finest granite, well-shaped and masterfully hewn and arranged in the most systematic order. The Bible is an organism. Its unity is organic. It's not a compilation of isolated and unrelated divine oracles. The Bible is something that grew over a period of some 15 centuries. It grew by a process of divine revelation and inspiration. At sundry times and in diverse manners, God progressively revealed himself and his will until in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, who is the brightness of the glory and express image of his person. Our knowledge of the Bible, if it is to be really adequate, must be knowledge of the Bible as it is and must reflect the organic character, not knowledge of the piecemeal or block variety, but knowledge of the vital organic unity that belongs to the Bible. We must understand that the whole Bible stands together and the fibers of organic connection run through the whole Bible, connecting one part with every other part and every one truth with every other truth." Now that's a mouthful. I've given you a lot of mouthfuls in those two quotes. But if you get anything out of it, get this. The Bible is not a sock drawer. And the Bible is not just children's blocks. It isn't just that one block came first, and then another block was stacked on top of it, and another block was stacked on top of it, with no direct connection other than where they meet in time. It's not the way the Bible was given to us. The Bible is a tree. The seed planted in the ground grew until we had the fullness of God's revelation, all of it necessary. You can't have the full tree without the seed, and the seed in itself is not enough. We need the full tree. So, if you're tempted to say about any book of the Bible, "I can live without that one," right? "Oh, and I don't want to read Leviticus. All of those laws. Oh, I just don't. That just gets so bogged." Now, okay, so you may not read it like you read Matthew. Okay? But you won't understand everything in Matthew or in Paul until you have some understanding of Leviticus. They go together. They explain, instruct, unfold. And so we need the whole of the scriptures. It is like a tree. So this is the point. We need to see the Bible as a whole. It is a connected whole, it is organic whole, and it is a purposeful thematic history. It is an organic history, it is a purposeful thematic history. As I've already mentioned, it has a theme. And so it is the events chosen are chosen to highlight the theme. They're not chosen just because we want to throw in a whole history. They're chosen because they highlight some aspect of the theme. And we said that that theme was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, in order to rightly interpret any particular passage, it makes sense, first of all, to grasp the big picture, the storyline. Where does it begin? How does it travel? Where is it going? We need to understand how each part relates to what comes before it and what part it plays in reference to what follows as God unfolds his gospel plan. Anybody know what a promise box is? My grandmother had one of these in her kitchen. and it was a little loaf of bread, and in it were these cards. They were probably, 2-3 inches by about an inch wide, and each one of them had a promise on it. And you'd go in and you'd pull out one of these and you'd read it, and that was your promise for the day or your promise for the week, or and you would just pull these out and you'd stick them back in, and we just had fun playing with these cards and finding different promises. Well, that was fine and good for finding various promises in the Word of God, but you wouldn't read a novel that way, would you? Can you imagine reading Lord of the Rings that way? Wow, who's this guy? Wow, what's that place? And you'd go, I have no clue what it is I'm reading. Right? But we treat our Bibles that way, don't we? Oftentimes, here's a good promise. I'm going to lean on that one. Well, who said that promise? In what context did he make that promise? Who was that promise made to? Can I really apply it to myself? If I can, what does it actually mean to me? And we have to figure out, where does it fit in the whole context and flow of the Scriptures? Same thing for any book that we pull out. We would not dare to choose a novel and read it by the promise box approach. And yet we oftentimes read our Bibles that way. Christians, particularly today, I fear, are guilty of the fact that we only have bits and pieces of our Bibles. The Bible is like jetsam and flotsam. I love that phrase. I learned that a few years ago, and I just love to use it anytime I can. It's the stuff that's scattered after the shipwreck all over the ocean. Right? Now, there's the ship. It's in a billion pieces, jetsam and flotsam. It's just all bouncing around out there. It's absolutely disconnected, random, thrown out on the water. That's the way we view our Bibles. It's just all these little bits and pieces. And do we really understand the flow of God's unfolding of His gospel work? Do we really grasp the continuity and the organic unity that flows from one place, one part of the Scripture to the next part of the Scripture, so that when we come to Jesus Christ, we say, this is why He came into the world. Why did He come into the world to save humans? Why didn't He go and save angels? Why do humans need to be saved? Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. Well, why are we sinners? Where did that come from? It all fits together. We begin to understand it. He was a prophet like unto Moses. Well, what kind of prophet was Moses? He's a king. Anybody seen a king lately? Well, Prince William's going to be a king someday, maybe. But not a king like the king of the Bibles. We need our Old Testaments to understand what that means. And we're going to come to that in the future. But this is part of why God gave us the whole, that we might understand it. So we need to start from the beginning and know it in its order, know it in its organic unity. So that's the first thing. Interpret the Bible as a whole. Second, interpret the whole from the climax. We need to interpret the Bible as a whole, and that is, it is a connected history, an organic history, and a purposeful thematic history. Second, we need to interpret the whole from the climax. Having grown up in Colorado, and you having known here, I've grown up in Colorado, and you here knowing something about mountains, right? There's some mountains nearby here. You know what a vantage point is. Vantage point is one of those places you get out and you can, overlook, and you can see the valley and you can put everything together. Well, the advantage of a vantage point is that you can see how everything fits together. So when walking a trail or climbing a mountain, the advantage of getting to the vantage point is you can look back and say, now I see why that big bend was in the trail back there and we had to make the turn. There's a big cliff on that side. Oh, I see now why we went that way through that little rock patch, because I can see that was the only way that was safely to get through, because what looked like an easy path ended in a rock wall. And so you can see it, you can understand it, because now you're looking at it from the top down and looking back. Same thing with the detective story. Pastor Donnelly used this illustration and said some people think it's silly to read a story a second time. Well, you know how it's going to end. But isn't that just the wonderful point of it? Now that when if I go back and read it a second time, now I see why she said that. Now I see what he was doing when he did that. And all the pieces now make sense. So you read it the second time because you know the ending. You can make more sense out of the pieces along the way. So it is with the reading and interpreting of the Scriptures. We stand on this side of the cross. We stand on this side of the resurrection. We're still waiting for the second coming, but we have so much more light. So reading the Old Testament with this in view helps us to understand the Old Testament all the more. Oh, now I understand what that means. Then Abraham was promised a son, and that son was promised a son, and that became a family, and that became a nation. Oh, now I understand how those little incidents fit together. Anybody understand why Mephibosheth, the story of Mephibosheth, is what it is? It's an interesting story. Remember Mephibosheth? It's the son of Jonathan whose legs were crippled. Right? Well, it's a wonderful story. Sometime I'll preach the gospel to you from Mephibosheth because it's an excellent picture of the gospel. But nevertheless, you see how it fits in when you begin to understand, okay, David's ruling and now why is he concerned about Mephibosheth? Well, he's a man of his word, but more than that, he's a man who shows loving kindness, which is the expression of undeserved mercy to a crippled individual who's actually an enemy of the kingdom. I just gave away the whole gospel story, but that's the story from Mephibosheth. And you can fit it back, you can fit it in to the gospel realities and say, oh, that's a really interesting picture. So the benefit of standing at this side, looking back through, we can see how some of these pieces begin to fit together. Now, the identity of our vantage point is, of course, Jesus Christ. This is what the Lord does in those passages we looked at in Luke 24. He begins with his words and says, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. And then from there proceeds to tell them what the Old Testament scriptures taught. So they were to see that looking at Jesus standing there in front of them. And that gave them a viewpoint, a vantage point that they didn't have previously. Jesus then explained to them that in his ministry, he was constantly pointing back to the Old Testament. This is why I was doing this. This is who I am. This is why I came. He describes the scriptures using the common threefold Jewish description of the entire Old Testament. And he says, all of these point to me. Now turn with me just quickly to Matthew chapters 1 and 2. Christopher Wright points out that this is exactly what Matthew does at the beginning of the writing of his gospel. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Matthew 1, 22 and 23. Pat, you want to read those two verses for us?
So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us.
Okay, so now Matthew's writing down a history of the birth of Christ, and he's described how Jesus was born, Mary being betrothed to Joseph, the two of them coming together, the Holy Spirit directing Joseph not to be ashamed of her. And he says, all of this happened that it might be fulfilled what Isaiah the prophet said, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah 8:10, weaving these things together. He says, now I see this Jesus who's been born, and that fulfills that. It explains to me why and how that was to come to pass. Right? Isaiah gave us those prophecies. Now chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Mike, would you read those for us, please?
So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.
Okay, so again, quoting, he says, these magi who've come, all this that's taking place here, this is the fulfillment of that prophet. The prophecy in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that he would be born in Bethlehem and what would come out of Bethlehem. So Matthew looks back and says, look, here's how it was fulfilled. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. Matthew 2 and verse 15. Teresa, would you read that for us?
and was there until the dove?
2:15? Yeah, why don't you start with 14.
Okay. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son.
Okay, Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I shall call my son. Now, I don't know about you, but I've read Hosea a few times, and reading that phrase, I don't think I would have necessarily thought of Jesus. But Matthew says, now that he sees Jesus and how Joseph went down to Egypt and came back from Egypt after an angel told him to return, he says, oh, that fulfills Hosea. And the two are tied together very clearly. This is what was being fulfilled. This is the prophecy of Hosea coming to fulfillment. And then verses 16 to 18, quoting from the prophecy of Jeremiah. Let's see here. Joyce, would you read that, please?
Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, the voice was heard in Ramah, son of Rachel, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because there were no more.
Okay, now Jeremiah chapter 31, when you read it in context, it sounds like he's talking about captivity, darkness that comes with captivity, and that's what he was talking about. But at the same time, there's a prophecy here of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kinds of grief there's going to be at the slaying of these infants, these two-year-olds, in the time of Herod. And then Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23. Claudia, would you read that for us? Are you in chapter 2, verse Matthew 2, verse 23? I don't have that name in my...
Oh, 23?
23, please,
oh,
yes.
I'm sorry.
That's okay.
Okay. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He should be called a Nazarene.
Now, this has stumped commentators for decades. Because he says it fulfilled what the prophet said. And everybody scrambles to try to figure out exactly where this comes from. Now there's some good reasons to believe that there's a particular passage that talks about the branch and Nazar and all these other things that the Hebrew means and coming up with the Nazarene. But there's no clear reference. But Matthew knew it. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, he said, I see this in Jesus, that he lived in Nazareth, and that fulfills this prophecy. Now that's pretty amazing. Looking at what was taking place in the life of Jesus, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, was enabled to write down these prophecies that were fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. Christopher Wright puts it this way, working back from actual events which happened in the early life of Jesus to certain Hebrew scriptures, he now sees a clearer significance than they could have had before. What Matthew does in these opening chapters about the childhood of Jesus is typical of what he does in the rest of his gospel, in which repeatedly he comes back to this note of fulfillment, whether in some actions or some teaching of Jesus, and supremely, of course, in his suffering and death. Thus, over and over, Matthew writes of the Old Testament being fulfilled in the life of Jesus. So he sees the end, and he says, this was what was meant. He's able to see more clearly some of the things in the Old Testament. So as we stand on this side of the cross, we should be able to look back and see more of Jesus and the gospel woven throughout the Old Testament. Great illustration that was used in one of the books, and I use it here, and that is with regard to a destination. Y'all know what a destination is. It's a common thing, right? Essential to every journey that we go on, unless you were traveling with my dad, who oftentimes just got in the car and went. You know, he didn't know where you were going. There was no destination. Wonder where that road goes when we'd go, you know. most of us, when we get in a journey, have a destination. So you had a destination this morning. I don't know the address of the church building here, but you were headed for SeaTac. You were headed for Emmanuel Baptist Church, or Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. This is where you were headed. That was your destination. That was the end of your journey. You knew that you had made your journey when you arrived at the destination. But a destination is more than just the end of the journey. The destination is the reason for the journey. You wouldn't have gotten in your cars this morning. You wouldn't have made the walk that you did if you didn't want to get to this room this morning. And so it was the reason you started your journey. It governed every step along the journey. So your kids could say to you when you didn't make that right turn onto 320th, but went a block past, "Dad, you missed your turn." How could they say you missed your turn? Because they know what the destination is. And the path that you were taking was not going to get you to the destination. And all the men said, "Oh, that's okay. I knew where I was going all along." But the fact of the matter is the destination is it governs every step along the way. So the destination is very, very important to every journey. It's the governing factor. It's the reason for the journey as well as the end of the journey. And so with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the destination of the Old Testament. He is the end of the story. It culminates in His first coming and anticipates His second coming. He is the reason for the story. We would not have the Old Testament if God had not purposed to send His Son into this world to die for sinners. He is the governing factor. Every incident in the Old Testament leads us along the path to Jesus Christ and is purposeful and is necessary to that end. Without Him, no story would have been written. Without Him, no incident would have been included. Every incident and person is included because it or he or she played a part in the journey leading from creation to the fall to redemption that was to be accomplished in Jesus Christ and will be fulfilled in His second coming. It is all towards Him and for Him and because of Him. So, we need to interpret it as a whole, and we need to interpret the whole from the climax. But thirdly, we need to ask ourselves, well, what is the plot? Do we know the plot? Can you tell me the plot? Can you summarize the plot of the entire Bible for me, or the plot of the Scriptures? Can you tell me what it is in brief compass? I can tell you in four words. Some people use seven words. One man uses, I think it's seven C's. I have it in about 19 words. But okay, Teresa, give it a shot.
The plot of the
whole Bible, yeah.
Our redemption.
Redemption, right? That's the theme. But now let's say, what's the plot? How does it work itself out? It begins where?
Fall.
Creation. Well, even before the fall, right? It begins with creation, and then the fall, and then redemption, right? If you want to, you go to Christ, and then consummation, right? Or the second coming. That's a pretty broad overview. All that happens after the fall is redemption, is the process and the working out of God's plan to redeem His people. So that's one way to view it. Then if you know Ken Ham, he's got his seven C's, right? Creation, corruption, condemnation. And I can't think of all the other ones, but they all lead up to Christ. Then he leaves out one called covenant. He leaves out some called the church. He leaves out. There's all these different C's you could. So there's all these different things you could do to summarize that. But that's the basic thought. Do we have this plot? Pastor Donnelly highlighted from his son-in-law's classical background, the plot of every great human story from the Odyssey onwards: the happy beginning, the disaster, the period of struggle, the resolution, and the happy ending. Right? The happy beginning. And then he said, let's look at it from the standpoint of the kingdom of God. We could summarize, as it were, use the theme of the kingdom of God to describe the story of the scriptures. There was a happy beginning. It began with God creating his royal son to rule on the earth over all that he had created. What a wonderful and glorious, happy beginning. And then there was the disaster. Right? The fall. And all of it came, in one sense, crashing down through this the fall. And then from that time on, there's the period of struggle. Now, do you see the struggle in Genesis 3 and verse 15 described for us? Sinclair Ferguson described everything. He said that all of the scriptures after Genesis 3:15 is a footnote on Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 was the epitomizing statement. Everything else worked itself out from there. Right? Let's look at Genesis 3:15 just to get an idea. Here's a great way to summarize much of what God is doing in redemptive history. Remember, this is being spoken to the serpent after the fall and pronouncing a curse upon him. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. God is the one who started the war. In that sense, God declared war. And there's going to be war between the woman and her seed and the serpent and his seed. And that war is going to have a conclusion. The conclusion is the crushing of the serpent's head as he bites or crushes or he bruises the heel of the seed of the woman. So there's the struggle. So everything that comes out of it, Cain and Abel, what's that? Seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. The descendants, as corruption begins to spread and all of this sin begins to spread through all of mankind, what do you have? You have the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. You have this struggle that's ongoing. And you could actually plot this out in this overarching pattern: happy beginning, disaster, period of struggle, resolution, and happy ending. You could take little sections of the plot of the scriptures and you could see it in minor points, right? Everything seems to be dark and terrible, and the world is filled with sin. And what does God do? One man, Noah. And he starts over with Noah. Oh, it looks like everything's beautiful again, right? It's all started over. New covenant is announced, or a covenant is announced with Noah and his children. And it doesn't get very far, and boom, crash. Sin enters in again. He gets drunk. His son Ham does something which clearly indicate, you know, which is clearly sinful. And now, oh, we've got a curse on Ham, and yet we've got Shem over here. And then everything seems to be getting better. You know, we come up to Abraham. He is selected, and here's this wonderful man who's ruling over his family, and everything seems to be going along well. His children are born. Well, then there's struggles with his children, Ishmael and Isaac, and oh, and how is this going to work itself out? And every time things look like they're just coming to an absolute end, God brings somebody along. And usually, in the darkest times, God brings a little infant boy. The people are in captivity in Egypt, and God sends a boy, a baby boy. Moses, born at one of the darkest times, he's preserved by God's gracious hand, and then he rises up and he's the deliverer of his people. Things look really dark with David's sin with Bathsheba, and it looks like the kingdom's going to unravel with all of the judgment that comes in. What happens? God sends a baby boy named Solomon, who is born, who carries on the line. He is the son of David. He is the son of God. He builds the temple. You see, you hear the story. This can happy beginning, disaster, period of struggle, resolution, happy ending. Ultimately leading and bringing us to the point of Jesus Christ. When he came into the world, a clear resolution. And yet, what was his whole life about? Struggle. Didn't it look like it was all over? He lost, right? He died. But he didn't die. I mean, he did die, but he didn't. It wasn't over, for he conquered through resurrection and ultimately leading up to the final consummation. So the story of the kingdom of God is the advancement of the gospel, and we could follow that through Abel and Cain, Israel and Egypt, Israel and the pagan nations of Canaan, David and Saul, Israel and Assyria, Babylon, Persia, the story of Esther and Haman. It's all real history. It's all real salvations, God saving his people. And so when we're coming to the Old Testament, we should see this, give it its full weight, as these events and persons were real people who experienced real salvation, real redemption. God really saved them, not necessarily from their sins, but saved them from the bondage they were in, saved them from the circumstances they were facing. But it's all leading up to the final destination, the destination being Jesus Christ. He is the point. He is the conclusion. Oh, there's so much more that could be said, but I'm out of time. I got off on my Old Testament history there a little too much. But the plot can be fine-tuned by dividing it into epics of redemptive history. Matthew seems to do that. He goes from Abraham to David, from David to exile, from exile to the deliverer. But you know, it's one thing you'll notice as you read through the Old Testament. And I think this is what we need to really grasp when we're seeing. We don't give the Old Testament saints enough credit. We tend to think that we know so much more and therefore we believe so much better. But who is the first person that we're told in the scriptures believed in the resurrection? The resurrection from the dead. Abraham, right? The book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed in the resurrection. So he was willing to sacrifice Isaac because he believed that God could raise the dead. Now, how many of us have ever read the story of Abraham and Isaac and thought that Abraham believed in the resurrection of the dead? But he did. Scriptures tell us he did. And so they knew more oftentimes than we realize. But one of the things that they had was there's a real sense of hope. And this constantly pervades the true people of God have hope. And the scriptures constantly, the Old Testament scriptures, are designed and written in such a way as to drive this incredible sense of hope. There is a fulfillment coming. There is something greater. There is something better. And as the line of redemptive history starts to wind itself downward and the people of God are cast off into exile, we have this prophetic word about a coming kingdom and a coming king that is rising and getting brighter and brighter and fuller, that there's something more. What we've lost was only a picture. Or wasn't just only a picture, but was a picture. There's something better. There's something greater. There's something more glorious yet to come. And the prophetic, eschatological king and eschatological kingdom that is to come, as it begins to come forth through the writing of the prophets, it's just this glorious picture that anything they've ever seen before pales in comparison. And this is what the scriptures designed to drive us to as we read through the Old Testament. Even with the return from captivity, right? You read this Ezra, Nehemiah, Habakkuk, Zechariah. You read these guys and you go, wow, it's this little scrawny group of people that come back. They build a temple that they look at and go, what's that? But they're told there's something more. There's someone more. Something better. This is just the type. This is just the beginning. There's something better coming. One who is going to rule over all things. And Jesus is the culmination of that redemptive history. Therefore, when we're reading our Old Testaments, when we're teaching our Old Testaments, when we're speaking to others about the Old Testament, it is important that we place the passage into its correct place in redemptive history. Are we on a decline or are we on an incline? Are we at a time in which there is judgment and darkness, or are we at a time in which there is brightness and glory? Where is it in the story? And what relationship does it have to God's kingdom in the earth? It will have some relationship to God's kingdom. And the reason that Pastor Donnelly, and the reason it's appropriate to take this whole matter of the kingdom of God as the picture, right? As the organizing theme for this plot, is because Jesus came into the world. He says the kingdom of God is among you. He was the king, and he came to establish his kingdom. And so all that we see of the kingdom in the Old Testament are helpful pictures and types. So in the first section, the kingdom is revealed in Israel's history. In the second, the kingdom is revealed in the prophetic eschatology. But in Christ, it comes in its fullness. The fascinating thing is that the prophets are still using the old terms, still talking in terms of Old Testament realities, but they're painting a picture of something much greater. Well, we'll end there for today. Lord willing, we'll take up next week to continue looking at these principles for finding gospel of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Let's pray. Father, please help us to look at our Bibles as a whole, to appreciate them, to love them, to dig into them, where we need to wade through them to seek to understand the truth of your word. Please give us an appreciation for your kindness in giving us this wonderful book. Even more, thank you for showing kindness to your human creatures, fallen though we are, that you sent your Son into this world to die for sinners. Thank you, O God, for this glorious gospel and for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.